Well, I want to welcome those of you who are watching online, and we still have probably 40 to 45% of our regular, normal attendance who are rightfully staying at home because that's what the Holy Spirit has led you to do, and we rejoice over your ability to follow the Lord's leadership in your life. But for those of you who are in the room, thank you for being here today. I know your heart has already been encouraged by the worship, and I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will speak to you from His Word. If you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're in a series going verse by verse through this wonderful chapter where the Lord describes for us what love really is. And as we've seen in the past couple of weeks, the world around you will describe love as an adjective or a noun of emotion. But the Lord describes love as a verb of action. How the Lord looks at love is fundamentally different than how the world looks at love. For example, you'll hear people say, "I have fallen into love." Or, "I love someone so much." And typically what they mean is, anytime I'm around that person, I get these warm fuzzies up my spine. I feel so good. The world describes love typically as an emotion. But the Lord says, you and I are to live a life of love which requires climbing into it. It's an action that we must take. Therefore, even if we have a fight at home with our spouse, you are called by your Savior to climb into love, even if you don't feel like it. If you have an argument at work with a friend, and I mean, your feelings are hurt, you are called by your Savior to climb into love. We began this series by showing you that there are certain things said of us by the Lord if we are without love. And one of the things that He says through the Apostle Paul is this: without love, I say nothing. That's verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. Meaning, I can have all kinds of grand eloquence. I can stand before tens of thousands of people and move them with my passion. But if I don't have love, I'm saying nothing. He goes on in verse 2 and says, without love, I am nothing. Do you want an identity in this life? Well, you better find it through climbing into love to those around you. Now, this morning, our text will be verse 3, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, as a follower of Jesus, without love, I profit nothing. Let's read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I explained to you a couple of weeks ago that the gong in the city of Corinth was outside a pagan temple where, in the twilight of the evening, a mallet would be used to hammer that gong, and the sound would reverberate all over the hill where Corinth sat and in the valleys below where the sea harbors were. And the men would come to that pagan temple, and they would have all kinds of sexual ecstasies with the priestesses in the temple. And so when he speaks of a resounding gong here, immediately, the people to whom he's writing would understand what Paul is saying is simply, If you talk and talk and talk and talk, but you don't practice love, it's an empty talk. Like sex with a prostitute. There's nothing in it. It's hollow. It's cotton candy. It's not real. Then he goes on in verse 2, and he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Last week I took the time to explain to you, right across the harbor from the city of Corinth was the famous Temple of Delphi. And all the ancients of the world came to that temple where the Pythian, the priest of Delphi, would be asked a question by the world leaders like Alexander or like Croesus, who I told you about. And the priestess of Delphi, the temple of Apollo, would give a response to the question in the form of poetry. And all the ancients believed that the Pythian could foresee the future. She was a prophet. Paul says, listen, if you can know the future perfectly, if you have all knowledge, but you don't practice love, you're nothing. Now we come to our text this morning, verse 3. Paul writes and he says, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, I profit nothing. Now that's our text. I'm going to show you some things from it. First, don't misunderstand. If you give away all of your material possessions to the poor, that will be an act praised by people around the world. Do you remember Bill Gates? In 1998, he was sued by the government because the government said he had a monopoly on computer platforms. Any other company that tried to get its foot in the door for a different platform than Windows software, Microsoft would crush. So the government sued Bill Gates and Microsoft, and the media hammered Bill Gates. I mean, hammered him. I remember those days. Well, shortly afterwards, Bill and Melinda Gates funded the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. And from that date, the late 1990s, to today, 2021, $45.3 billion has been given away by Bill and Melinda Gates. And guess what? The Gates are the media darlings. Anytime you give away your possessions to help the poor, everyone will praise you for that action. By the way, when Paul writes and says, if I give all of my possessions to the poor, this word give speaks of an intentional and volitional act of giving away my possessions. It's a good thing for the world, because when you give like that, those who are in need are assisted. This morning in the 7:30 service, again, the Arakon family was sitting at the back. Their boys are running the cameras for 7:30. And Pastor Arakon is ministering among the Marshallese. And many of you have given selflessly and sacrificially for our church to do its ministry among the 5,000 Pacific Islanders in our community. The government does not help with $1. It's what you're doing that is allowing us to do what we're doing as a church staff. It's an amazing ministry. Good for you. It's a good thing to give to something like that. I'm looking here at Keith Saragusa, who runs Benny's Barn, sitting on the front row. Listen, when you give money to a place like Benny's Barn, and you've got emotionally, physically, or sexually abused children or adults who come to that barn to receive equine therapy, that is an amazing thing. And if you left your entire estate to Benny's Barn, you would be praised by me, by others, by the city, by the state. Giving like that helps those in need. Giving away your possession helps your reputation. I've already mentioned the Gates. There are others that I could mention. Billionaires today are coming together saying, let's give it all away before we die. Good for them. Good for them. But listen to what Paul says. You could give every dime you have away, and it will profit you nothing in the eyes of God. He goes on and he says this. If I were to surrender my body for the sake of others, that's an act that will be lauded in history books. Now, I added that last phrase. But I think Paul must have been thinking along those lines. I know history. And if you want your name, if the Lord Jesus tarries, if you want your name in the history books 100 years from now, you just got to do one thing. Give your life for a greater, grander cause. And people will be writing about you. I've been studying the life of John Birch. To this day, 2021, John Birch is discussed almost every day in newspapers across the world. There's a society that is formed called the John Birch Society. And most of the times when you hear the John Birch Society, you've been conditioned and trained to think something ugly about it. Far right, ultra conservative, and so on. Growing up, that's what I was told. Avoid JBS at all costs. Ultra radical. We're talking about John Birch. Do you even know who he is? I do. Let me tell you about him. He's a fine Christian man. He was born to missionaries in India. When he was 2, his father, George, had to leave India because of his health. So they came and worked in New Jersey for a while at a farm that John Birch's mother's family owned. And then 11 years later, when John Birch was a teenager, they moved to Georgia to a farm that George Birch had inherited. John Birch grew up as a teenager, working hard on a farm. Basically, a very poor farming family. 500 acres, a house that was not in very good shape. But John Birch was very smart. He went to Mercer University nearby in Macon, Georgia, graduated with honors. And while he was at college, God called him to be a missionary just like his father. And he chose China. After 1 year of study, 1940, at the age of 20 in Fort Worth, John Birch went to Shanghai to study Mandarin. And Dan Dan, my favorite Mandarin speaker of all on the second row, he was a fluent Mandarin Chinese speaker. After graduating from language school in Shanghai, by the way, most of you don't know this, but China was our friend in the 1930s and 1940s. They were our allies in World War II. It was the Republic of China, led by Chiang Kai-shek. In 1941, John Birch left Shanghai and went among the Chinese farmers who had been occupied by the Japanese. Japan had invaded China before we ever entered World War II because of Pearl Harbor. And so John Birch dressed like the local peasant farmers. He looked like a local peasant Chinese farmer. He dyed his hair black. He grew it long. He pulled it back in a ponytail. And he went around telling the farmers of China the good news of Jesus Christ. And he led many to become Christians. He met a British missionary that he fell in love with. Notice the language. That's what all the authors say about John Birch. He fell in love with this missionary, but he refused to marry her because he believed his calling to take the gospel of Christ was more important and it would be too difficult to have a wife and fulfill his mission. He was an amazing missionary. One day he was sitting beside a river deep in the heart of China. The Japanese occupation forces had not yet reached this small village. And as he was sitting there eating a peasant's lunch of rice, a police officer came up to him and said, "Are you an American? If so, follow me. There are American soldiers down on the river." John Birch got up, walked down to the riverbank. He sees a fairly large boat, sees no one on board, and the police officer says the American soldiers are underneath the deck. He walks down to the door that leads to the compartment underneath the deck, and he shouts in, "I say there, are there any Americans in this boat?" It was dead quiet. The soldiers who were inside later said that they thought it was a Japanese trap. The soldiers inside were Colonel Jimmy Doolittle and the Doolittle Raiders, who, because of Pearl Harbor, had been ordered by the President of the United States to fly their bombers from aircraft carriers, had never been done before, to bomb Tokyo directly, to raise the morale of the Americans and to let the Japanese know that they were not invincible. They didn't have enough gas in their planes to get back to the aircraft carriers, so they crash-landed in China, right next to this Baptist missionary. He hollered again, "I say, are there any Americans in there?" And pardon me, but one of the soldiers, the co-pilot for Jimmy Doolittle, shouted out, "Jesus Christ." And he later said he said that because they thought it was a Japanese trap, but when they heard the Macon, Georgia accent, they knew no Japanese soldier could imitate that. And John Birch responded, "Oh, that is such a beautiful name, but I am not he. I have been sent here by him to help you." John Birch guided those soldiers out of Japanese-occupied territory. And Colonel Doolittle later wrote back to the general of the Flying Tigers, Claire Chennault, and said, "You need to find that missionary, and you need to make him an intelligence officer for the American military," which they did. He'd never been to drill school. He'd never been to boot camp. He was a missionary, but he wanted to help the Chinese and the Americans. For 3 years, he did some of the most incredible intelligence work that you have never heard about. And then 10 days after the official end of World War II, John Birch, in an American military uniform, was guiding men and women and supplies from the interior of China to the coast, and he was captured by communists. He was asked to give up his gun. He knew they were communists. He said, "I cannot. I'm an American soldier, and I understand that the Republic of China is what the Chinese people need, and I refuse to give you my gun. You must obey my orders." The Chinese communists shot and killed John Birch in cold blood. For 4 years, the American government covered up the murder of John Birch. And by the way, during those 4 years, the United States State Department turned against Chiang Kai-shek and the Republic of China. They had to flee for their lives from the communists led by Mao Zedong. The Republic of China went to Taiwan. And today, Taiwan is called the Republic of China everywhere except in the CPC, the Communist Party of China. Why? Because the Chinese communists hate Taiwan. And if there's ever going to be a war in the Pacific, it's going to be China seeking to invade Taiwan. But why am I telling you that story? Because John Birch is still being talked about 75 years later, because he gave his life for the Chinese people. You want to be talked about 100 years from now? Let your body be burned for a greater and grander good. Paul says, and if I give my body to be burned. Imagine that. Placing yourself in harm's way like John Birch for the sake of the Chinese people. We're still talking about him. What about being a Christian martyr? Oh, I could tell you about men and women who have given their lives before they ever renounced faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Rochelle, as our children were young, you'll remember this. We had these family devotionals. And by the way, please, Dad, Mom, don't feel bad. Our family devotionals were a disaster. They were terrible. And so any pastor who tries to tell you, you should gather around the table and have a family devotional, and then you're feeling guilty because you don't. No, no, I'm telling you, probably better off not doing it, okay? You say, well, why did you do it? Well, listen, I had a good heart, but here's what I would do. We'd gather them around and we would read a book. You remember the book? Fox's Book of Martyrs. We had our first and second grader, our kindergartner, and I'd be telling them about men and women being tied to the stake, burned to death. And then they'd go to school, have a good day. See, here's the thing. I love that kind of thing, and our children, I do feel, need to know this kind of thing has happened. People have given their lives for the name of Christ, for example. John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe believed that the Bible was useless if it was only in Latin, and nobody speaks Latin but the priests. So John Wycliffe determined to take the Holy Scriptures and bring them into the common language of the people. Oh, the established religion hated John Wycliffe. Why? Because if you can ever get an institution where the men in charge deceive you into believing that you can only hear from God when they speak, then you're in control of everyone. Wycliffe believed that the only authority in the life of a follower of Jesus, the only spiritual authority, should be the Lord himself. So he took the scriptures and translated them into the common language. The institutional church hated John Wycliffe so much that when he died, they exhumed his body, put it in an open pit, required everyone who had a book or a Bible translated by him to bring it under penalty of law. The books were brought, thrown into the pit, and everything was set on fire. And then after the books were burned and his body was burned, they pulled his bones out and crushed them to dust. John Wycliffe let his body be burned for Christ. How about William Tyndale? Same thing, 100 years later, in the 1500s, William Tyndale followed John Wycliffe. William Tyndale wanted the Bible in English. He carried on the work. And guess what they did to William Tyndale? They didn't wait until he died. They captured him, tied him to a stake with his children, and set the logs on fire. But the fire wasn't consuming William Tyndale fast enough. And while he and his family were being burned, or at least the attempt was made to burn them, he continued to speak words of faith, love, and grace to those who were killing him. They got so angry, they themselves walked into the fire and put their hands around John Wycliffe's neck and choked him to death. And then he was burned. Unbelievable. You know what? The world doesn't change. And there may come a day when you and I may give our bodies to be burned for the sake of Christ. Surrendering one's life for societal change, to make things different, that happens all the time. On both ends of the political spectrum, people will go to prison and they'll say, look, until you treat this class of people differently, or this race of people with equality, I will not eat. By the way, it's a good thing. And so they'll go on a fast, even to death, in order to bring about societal change. Listen to what Paul is saying. All these things are good. You give your life to be burned for a greater and a grander cause. You give your life to be burned for the sake of Christ. You give your life to be burned for societal change. It's all good. But if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. Here's what that means. John Gill says, commenting on this verse, all these things mentioned above are done not so much for love to God and a real affection to Christ or to his saints. These things are often done for one's reputation, for one's fame, for one's honor. And Paul says, you're living in error if you think doing those things profits you in the eyes of your Savior. So now watch. What that means is, listen to me, every single person in this room, when you're patient and kind with your wife, when you don't keep a record of a wrong done toward you, holding a grudge, when you believe what somebody tells you because you realize that love believes all things, when you bear with someone who is struggling because you are stepping into love, when you do the 13 things listed in verse 4 through verse 8, things that we'll be talking about beginning next week, everyone in this room, you're the real heroes in the eyes of God. Again, Keith, I apologize for mentioning you again, but Keith worked for the Port Authority for New York. And when 9/11 happened, how many friends did you lose, Keith? He lost 8 friends. When he first told me that, I said, Keith, where did you work in Manhattan? Did you work at the Port Authority dock? He said, I did. He knew just about everyone involved on 9/11. Those guys are heroes who gave their lives. They're heroes in the eyes of the history books, heroes in the eyes of our government, heroes in the eyes of the people of this land, and rightfully so. But it profited them nothing if they had not love. You see, when I see a man whose name will never be mentioned in the history books, a man that no newspaper will ever say, he gave away everything he had to the poor. But I see a man who's beside his wife that is dying of cancer. And he is patient, and he is kind, and he is loving, and he forbears all things. That's the hero in the eyes of God. By the way, I only mention that because in the first service, that man I'm talking about was seated on the second row. Here's the deal. It really hits home when you hear what Paul is saying and it just doesn't go right over your head. Now I want to close by showing you this. Without love, all of my excellent and moral actions profit me nothing in the future. Now, under no circumstances would I ever say to you, don't do good moral things. Of course, it profits other people. But without love, if I give, if I surrender, if I do all these things but do not have love, it profits me nothing. That's why I can know all the history. I can write every book. I can speak eloquently. But when I'm driving down the road to Oklahoma City with my wife, and I get short and I get angry, I gotta stop right then. Because I'm not living consistent with the calling that's on my life. And every single one of us faces issues like that. Seek forgiveness. You know, sweetheart, that's not how God treats me. That's not how God loves me. And that's not how God commands me to love you. Will you forgive me? Of course. By the way, we did go to Oklahoma City yesterday. Had a great time. Part of Rochelle's birthday celebration. Saw our grandson play basketball for the first time. And I'm telling you, I'm walking around and I see, hear me now. Please don't be offended. I see a different city than Enid, Oklahoma. I see almost like an oppressive fear that I don't see in our great city. And I walked in places and I didn't realize every single human being had a mask on. And some of you know my position. I believe you should give freedom. And if a person needs to wear a mask, you should never denigrate that person, ever. For heaven's sake, ever. Let them do what God has given them the guidance to do. But God has guided me personally not to wear a mask unless I'm in a home with someone dying and elderly people are around and they request it. But I'm always respectful. But we go into places in the city. I don't have a mask on. And somebody says to me, wait, don't you love people? Yes, of course I do. I love them enough to rejoice in the truth. I love them enough to bear with them even when they get angry with me. I love them enough to tell them how the Holy Spirit has guided me, to not shame them for being who they are, but also to realize that at some point, this nation is going to have to make a determination. Which is more important? Individual liberty and freedom or conformity to government mandates? And my response is, we should always have informed consent in medicine and freedom in our actions. That's what's made our country great. That's what's made our state great. That's what's made our city great. And when people come at me because of my views, how will I respond? With grace, with love, with acceptance, with forbearance, with patience, with kindness. But I will always rejoice in the truth. And your anger toward me will never change my views of truth, because it's the core of who I am. Your truth may be different than mine, but I will not be forced to accept yours, because love bears all things, believes all things. Love does all those things mentioned in verses 4-8. Next week, we'll see what it means to be patient and kind. Patient and kind toward people who are not so patient and kind toward you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your mercy, and for your grace. And Lord, my prayer is that these words from Paul will sink in and we will move into love. We will display love because of your love for us in Jesus Christ. Let us leave this place today and love people, Lord, by your grace, the way you have loved us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.